today is the last session in a week that I've been doing here, looking at work, theological looks at work from the biblical perspective, from Luther's understanding of work within what he called the two kingdoms, the two realms, and his understanding of vocation. Yesterday we looked at the Hellenistic or the Greek concept of work and how that involved values of necessity, usefulness, and freedom. And today I want to develop how that has been changed by the Protestant work ethic, some contemporary views and understandings of work, and in many respects, again, to go back to a basic theological question, how we have often misunderstood work and need to look at it in a different perspective. So, kind of a busy hour, I guess. Back to the sheet here, if you have a copy of this. What we were looking at yesterday was, in particular, within the Greek framework, if you would look in the second line going across, with regard to the activity of work, one would engage in work for the human condition of worldliness, namely to make things, to make your world. How do you make the place where you live, where you exist, habitable or inhabitable, or turn it into a civilization? Well, you take the stuff of the world and make it worldly, or make it into things. So you turn wood into chairs, into walls, into lumber. You turn clay into pots. You turn stone into buildings, things like that. That's the worldliness. That's the world of things. In that sense, it's artificial. Its goal, particularly for the Greeks, was to establish durability and permanence. That's a typographical error there. To establish durability and permanence within space and time. This is the goal of immortality. And again, yesterday I noted that the contrast between the Greek philosophical tradition and the Christian tradition is, while the goal for the Greeks is immortality, the goal within the Christian tradition is eternal life, which is something, if you will, the opposite of immortality. Eternal life is the ageless, ever-present experience of the eternal. In other words, for example, in John's Gospel, the one who believes in me will never die. Faith already gives us eternal life. We experience eternal life now as Christians because now we experience the ever-present presence of God in our lives. So we are already living in our eternal life, participating in eternity now, if you will, with all the change that's going around. That's different than trying to build that timeless, ageless, permanent, durable structure. That building that will last forever, that chair that will last forever, that human that will last forever. There's a difference there. And finally, the human value that goes with it, its usefulness. And I said, here again is instrumentality, a utilitarian ethic of means, ends. And what becomes important here is a notion of uniform behavior. In other words, when we are equal under this kind of setting, it means we are the same. And when you're the same, one can utilize the predictive value of certain means to achieve a certain end. I think within our contemporary setup, the notion of equality as being the same, and how that's very useful and predictive and satisfies many of the desires or wants we have, is to think of a McDonald's hamburger. Yeah. McDonald's knows how to use the utilitarian value to the nth degree. Because what? No matter how many billion are sold, we know that each one of those hamburgers is equal, right? Each one of them is the same. They're all made the same way, the same kind of mixture of beef, the same process, everything. And you can put that down in a nice little step-by-step-by-step method. And so you know that whether you buy a McDonald's in Seattle, Washington, or in Boston, Massachusetts, it's going to be the same. McDonald's is McDonald's throughout. Now the difficulty with that, and we're going to talk about this now as we start moving into the notion of the Protestant work ethic and contemporary understandings of work and human beings attached with that, is that that kind of notion has been applied to human beings, and that the notion of human beings as equal is now a notion of wanting to see human beings as the same. And in many respects, that becomes a dehumanizing kind of understanding, because you see, it detracts from an understanding of freedom. It detracts from an understanding of uniqueness in terms of one's vocation or place within creation, in terms of wanting to turn us all into being the same, so that we can predict that if we take you and channel you in this direction and run you through these kinds of paces, this is what's going to happen. The, I guess, most glaring example of something like that is the stereotype we have of the assembly line worker, right? Where you take this human being and you train them, educate them to do this particular task the same way, the same method, all the time, so you get the same product. And our notion of equality comes in terms of saying, right, equal opportunity means that anybody should be able to do this same thing. So that to work on the assembly line shouldn't just be open to white males, but women should be able to do the same, blacks should be able to do the same, other people of color should be able to do the same. And when they can all do the same, we're going to call that equality. And I think now, as we've looked at different understandings within the black movement, Native American movement, women's movement, we're seeing a more sophisticated kind of understanding there, where they're saying, no, we don't all want to be the same. What we want you to do is to recognize our plurality and our diversity within the whole and still consider us to be equal. So you see, there's kind of this backlash now between equality and sameness. And that's some of the things that have been developed. How do we get to this? At least quickly, just in terms of putting it together. First of all, the notion of capitalism. I think capitalism, trying to come up with a definition of it, looking at all sorts of different texts, I think that if one reads Marx, Adam Smith, John Kenneth Galbraith, all sorts of people with that, I believe they would not find fault with this description of capitalism. This is trying just simply to be a description. And capitalism is the rational calculation of the pursuit of renewed profit utilizing opportunities of exchange. The important thing here is, I think, the first two words, that capitalism involves the rational calculation of the pursuit of renewed profit. This is the goal, profit. So the capitalism says, how do we do kind of means-ends kinds of thinking, that utilitarian kind of thinking, so that we can get profit? and it's a rational enterprise. Now add to this component of capitalism something that Marx talked about in Das Kapital, where for Marx the bottom line of his whole project, what he thought is and what he recognized in his phrase is that why do we talk about this? We talk about it because of the creation of man through human labor. In other words, it's human labor that is the most basic and key factor in determining who we are as human beings. And therefore, Marx's critique of capitalism is that its particular rational calculation for the pursuit of renewed profit, to put human labor into those kinds of categories, creates an alienated human being. Self-alienated, alienated from the means of production, alienated from others, so on and so forth. So why does he go to a communistic or a socialistic, state-owned, controlled, classless society kind of understanding? Because he thinks by putting human labor into those kinds of forms, one can create or make the true human being. So that Marx's concern, the bottom line for his concern is, if you will, a humanitarian concern. Seeing how capitalism had dehumanized people through its setup of labor, saying socialism, Marxism, will lead to the rehumanization of human beings so they can be truly human. A little quotation from Marx on Das Kapital. Two definitions of labor. He says early in this work that men begin to distinguish themselves from animals when they begin to produce their means of subsistence is the beginning of the consciousness of labor and of who man is. Right. That men begin to distinguish themselves from animals when they begin to produce their means of subsistence. Right? It says through human labor, through trying to say, hey, we have to work, we have to labor in order to survive, that's the first indication of who we are as human beings, and Marx would say that's the first indication of what distinguishes us from the rest of the animals. The second step in this, he says, a spider conducts operations that resemble those of a weaver, and a bee puts to shame many an architect in the construction of her cells. But what distinguishes the worst architect from the best of bees is this, that the architect raises his structure in imagination before he erects it in reality. At the end of every labor process, we get a result that already existed in the imagination of the laborer at its commencement. So for Marx, what's added to this factor, what comes into the whole notion of human labor, is the notion of imagination, or one could say creativity. Right? That again, that's what separates, from Marx's understanding, human beings from other animals, is that they have this notion of imagination and creativity. And again, his critique of capitalism is that this imagination and creativity involves more than just rational calculation in terms of more than just a utilitarian, instrumental way of thinking. In this way, Marx is more like the Greeks, going back to that third level, as you see here on the sheet, about action and activity that is going to lead to freedom.
that there's more to human life than to pursue things so that they will be useful or profitable. But there's also a dimension of freedom within this. So that becomes the Marxist critique of capitalism at this point. The other side of the coin, in terms of looking at an early advocate of the capitalist enterprise and what goes with it, is Adam Smith. And in Adam Smith's labor theory, the basic value in labor theory, and you can see here now the contrast between Marx and Smith, is the notion of productivity. That you see, if one is going to get profit, what the rational calculation is all about, what utilitarian instrumental means and thinking is all about, is productivity. Because to calculate how you increase productivity is obviously going to aid you in renewing your profit. So productivity becomes the basic value, the basic component in what Smith understands to drive the whole capitalistic system. And therefore, when one wants to talk about labor and what is important in human labor, Smith is going to link up human labor with productivity. In other words, how do we make humans more productive? How do we make their labor more productive? The criticism of this is that all of a sudden human beings become just another commodity in the whole work process. So that human labor, the human workforce, becomes just another quantitative element that one has to calculate through. Okay, so far, I mean, I'm just in some ways doing utter sacrilege to the theories of capitalism and Marxism and that, but, you know, our time is short, and so I'm trying to summarize and be as accurate and fair as possible. One quotation from Adam Smith that I would like to read for you. Those of you who were here yesterday know we made our lists about necessity, freedom, values for labor. Adam Smith, with his labor theory value of productivity, here's what he has to say about people and professions who are important or not important in society. He says, "The labor of some of the most respectable orders in the society is, like that of menial servants, unproductive of any value, such as the whole army and navy, the servants of the public, and the liberal professions, such as churchmen, lawyers, physicians, men of letters of all kinds. Their work, like the declamation of the actors, the harangue of the orator, or the tune of the musician, perishes in the very instant of its production." And look, I mean, at least some of the people I know here, most of us who are in this room, under Smith's understanding of productivity, he concerns us kind of worthless moochers on society. Clergy, professors, lawyers, physicians, you know, come on, let's get up, let's go out and get a job, huh? Let's be productive. And his understanding, again, you can see, of productivity is that you got to make something that's going to be out there, which will give one profit. Right? It's a very commodity kind of notion. And you can see, I think, as we look within our society, there's always that notion, if you're really working, right, you're making something.
So this is sort of pre-service profession mentality.
This is pre-service profession mentality. Smith's notion of a service industry kind of stuff would be kind of worthless. And in many respects, that kind of ethic and ethos still hangs around. Interesting, overhearing two people on the way over.
One person was saying, "Well, yeah, I'm gonna do this, you know, a little intellectual stuff, and then this afternoon I'm really gonna work. I'm gonna, you know, go down and make something. You know, using your hands is still work." To say, "What? You mean what?" I was thinking, you know, and these people didn't show up in this class, or else I was going to, "What are you going to do here? Slough off? Why is it that sitting and thinking for an hour is not considered work? I mean, when you really do it, aren't you exhausted after thinking for an hour? Aren't you exhausted if you go to all-day conferences, all-day sessions, and participate in that? Right? As a teacher, you know, aren't you exhausted after lecturing for an hour or two, or in a seminar for 2 hours? Why isn't that work? But if, you know, if you go home and, you know, build a picnic table, right, or paint a fence, oh, an honest day's job, right? We, you know, we carry these values with us very much because of this utilitarian notion, rational calculation, specifically put in terms of this productivity, right? You've got to make something. And anything that is not engaged in that kind of making, something that you can't show, right? You see this whole worldliness category of the Greeks coming through again. And to link those two together, it's this second line again, going across the notion of worldliness, durability, permanence, usefulness, which the contemporary world of capitalism has put within the very realm of necessity, saying, see, it's necessary to make things. And now you can see that the flip side of that is, obviously, if it's necessary to make things, and you're really worthwhile as a human being when you make things, well, what are you going to do with all those things once you've made them? What do you do with things once you've made them?
You sell them.
You sell them, right? And you hope what? Somebody else is going to use them. Because what good is it to make things if someone else isn't over there to consume those things or to use those things? What good is it to make chairs if no one's going to sit in chairs? To use chairs. So you see, with productivity, under that notion of productivity then, comes the market mentality of supply and demand, and in order to keep supply up, you always want to keep demand going. So you can call it consumerism, or consumption comes in here. Because, right, how does one get supply unless there's those people using things? So if you want to continue to encourage productivity, the flip side of that is you also need to encourage consumerism. People to use these things, to consume these things, so that you can be a truly good human being and keep producing these things. And you can see now we're into this whole cycle. Okay, from here, we're going to look at the Protestant work ethic, a phrase coined by Max Weber, and see, now given all of this notion of capitalism, how did Protestantism get caught up on this? And again, within the constraints of time and so on and so forth, I'm going to look particularly at the Protestant work ethic as it was developed by the Puritans here in the U.S. And for that notion of the Protestant work ethic, we have to go back to the roots of the Puritans, and that's namely the Protestant reformer John Calvin. And later what happens from Calvin, and
It's always the bad thing when one has disciples and followers, Calvinism. And for John Calvin, the key of his theology was the term the sovereignty of God. Everything that a person does, and particularly everything a Christian does, is to be done under the sovereignty of God and for the glory of God, who is the sovereign, the ruler, the king, the Lord, the majestic one. And Calvin says that God, in acting out that divine sovereignty, has divine foreknowledge or predestination, such that God has, from the beginning or from before the beginnings of the world, singled out the elect, such that God, in divine majesty and sovereignty, has predestined some to heaven and predestined others to hell. It's the Calvin, and more the Calvinistic notion, that's known as double predestination. God destined some to heaven, some to hell. This is one area where Calvin and Luther vary, because Luther doesn't have a notion of double predestination. Anyway, so we're destined either to heaven or hell. Well, the natural human question comes in here is to say, well, where am I going? Has God predestined me for heaven, or has God predestined me for hell? Are there any clues? Are there any signs? Can I get some assurance? That becomes the key. Can I get some assurance? And Calvin would say, yes, indeed you can. One can get assurance in terms of the notion that, and here just to read for him, that there is the assurance given by the Spirit in you. That's the first sign. You can have assurance that you are predestined for heaven because you have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in you. And secondly, as Calvin would say, because you have good works which are done through you. There's the assurance. You have the Spirit in you. Good works are done through you. All right. Now, the question is there any way that from this setup you can see that good works are done through you, and how can you tell that? Here's now where the notion of capitalism combines itself with this notion, this Protestant and particularly here Puritan notion, because if good works are done through you, you see, through here as a means gives way to this kind of utilitarian, instrumental way of thinking. And so now one can again talk about the rational calculation that leads to notions of profit. And so how do you know if good works are done through you? How do you see assurance that the Spirit is in you so that this happens? The assurance is seen
through the notions now of prosperity. Because after all, if you weren't prosperous, that would be a sign of your works are not good, and that would be a sign then that the Spirit is not in you, and that would be an indication that you are not predestined for heaven.
How did they make the jump to prosperity?
Well, because how...
How works of love or service or community,
okay.
Health or...
Okay. The way they make that jump, and therefore love of God and love of neighbor, remember, as we said earlier, when we looked at the vertical and horizontal dimensions, for example, within the scriptures, within Luther, there's love of God, love of neighbor. Love of God is seen in terms of faith. Right? This is love of the neighbor. And that these are two different dimensions, but they are held together within the Christian. The Calvinistic understanding prioritizes this in terms of what one does is always to love God, to love the sovereign God. And it is through the love of the sovereign God that there is the byproduct of love of neighbor. But this is simply, obviously they would not use this term as my phrase here. This is understood as a byproduct. That's just something that comes out of loving God. But in that respect, the Puritan ethic, the Calvinistic ethic, and again, we can see this often yet in many fundamentalistic perspectives. You see, this is this privatized kind of religion. It's only one-dimensional. This is what's important, that you worship the sovereign God. And how do you worship the sovereign God and know that you're doing that properly? Well, because you have prosperity. You have blessings. God helps those who help themselves, because, you see, we have this kind of notion here. There's some other things that accompany all of this in terms of the Protestant work ethic. First of all, as I said, one works now to glorify God. And your work is understood in terms of glorifying God, not necessarily in terms of loving the neighbor. Why do you work? Why do you do what you do? To glorify God. And if through glorifying God you love the neighbor, hey, that's great. But that's not necessarily the first and foremost reason. Secondly, why do you work? You work to prevent idleness, sloth, sin. Maybe I should list these. Why do you work? First and foremost, to glorify God. Secondly, you work to prevent idleness, sloth, sin. Idleness is the devil's workshop, right? We all know that. Those kinds of sayings are there. So you see, this whole notion is if you want to glorify God and idleness is always sin, what do you need to do? Work, work, work. You always have to be busy. Right? I mean, here again, you can see why in many senses workaholics are very virtuous Puritans, right? The Protestant work ethic encourages workaholism. Because you see, and we talk about that ourselves, we joke about that, right? Isn't it, you know, oh, let's not go to any sessions today, let's not hike, let's just be decadent and sit in the jacuzzi for an hour and feel guilty about all the things we're not doing. Right? We all feel guilty whenever we're not doing anything. Right? leisure time, all our leisure time, the way we can justify leisure is in terms of, well, that's so that we can rest a little bit so that we can go back and work harder at what we're doing. You can never have leisure for the sake of leisure, because if you would, oh God, I don't, you sinner, please leave me alone, right? We can't relax, because as soon as we relax, right, idleness, sloth, sin, uselessness, that kind of value, to relax, to have leisure, is a sign of uselessness. Right? You're not using your time wisely when you're what? Quote unquote, doing nothing. That's why we have so many problems with retirement. Why no one wants to retire. Right? When you're working, the goal is what? I'm going to work hard so that when I retire, boy, I can relax and take it easy. And that's great for the first 6 months, and then all of a sudden, all this relaxing and taking it easy, you, with all this ethic about you've got to be useful, you've got to be productive, you've got to be doing something, because if not, you're idle, slothful, and sinful. So we have what? All these people over the age of 65 going around feeling tremendously guilty and useless because we're no good anymore. And the crises so many retired people face, and that whole scare that people feel, the real anxiety of retirement, because retirement is the way within this whole ethical system that society now says, ah, yes, so now you're 65. That's right, you're kind of useless now. Now you just mooch off of us, don't you? This whole Protestant work ethic in that respect has no respect or care or concern for the aged or retired people, because it basically pronounces them useless. And on the other side, you see, it does the same thing with children. And note how our society, we're really pushing our kids to grow up quickly, particularly the yuppies, because, I mean, Doonesbury has these great cartoons. If you don't get into the best, most exclusive, $400 a week preschool, right? Oh, there's no way they're going to get into Harvard Law. I mean, there's all that notion about we've got to instill within that little three-year-old child all this notion of being the overachiever, the hard worker, do something, or else you're going to grow up to be a failure. You're not going to make it in all this competitive stuff. You see, this notion as well brings in the whole notion of competition, and it internalizes competition. Not only do I have to compete with other people, but here I'm always competing with myself, lest I would ever be idle. So I've always got to find something for me to do. Third value here. Work is an obligation in this. Within the creation stories that we looked at, within Luther's understanding of work as a vocation, work was something done out of love of neighbor. Work was a blessing which God had given us within the creation. No longer now is work a blessing. No longer is a vocation that we as Christians, out of faith for God and love for the neighbor, freely engage in, because it's how we show love for neighbor. Now, work becomes an obligation. If any would not work, neither should they eat. If you don't work, right, you're not glorifying God. If you don't work, if you don't carry through on your obligation to work, obviously then you are not one of those who are predestined for heaven. Because anybody who's going to heaven would want to work. And again, here, think within our societal structure, even today. Talk about the poor, the homeless, the unemployed. And we also project on them many of the understandings that these are the unbelievers, these are the pagans, these are the shiftless and lazy people, these are the people that, they must do something wrong in their life, they must be a little more sinful, because after all, if they'd really get out there and look for a job, if they'd really want it, they could get these things, and then they could get all the blessings in their life that we have in our life.
The Native Indian population.
Native Indian population, right, precisely. Precisely. All of these projections that we put upon others who don't have that work ethic that we do, we also place upon them the notion that they're more godless than we are, that they're worse sinners than we are. And again, you can certainly see that within the Puritan kind of framework. And Nathaniel Hawthorne, many of his short stories, tell you a story about jollity and gloom and all of those things.
Where does Paul get this, if you will not work, let him not eat then? I don't see that anywhere in the Gospels. Where does Paul get that?
Paul?
Isn't it St. Paul's Gospel that he says, if someone will not work, let him not eat?
No, that's in Proverbs. Right?
No, it is in the Pauline. Mm-hmm.
It is in the Pauline material?
Yeah.
I can't even remember where that would be.
A letter to Timothy or something like that, advising him about how he should behave, how to treat the people in one of the churches. I don't know which of the books.
I'm not sure either on that one. I mean, I know there's also it's a phrase he's quote. If it is in Paul, it's a quotation from Proverbs. And that's at least the place where I'm familiar with it. I can't recall right offhand where it is in Pauline literature.
Do you have to work once you get to heaven, according to Calvin?
Well, you see, in many respects, yes. And that comes into the final point. Right? We can jump ahead. That within this notion here, work equals worship. In other words, the only time when you're not obligated to work is within worship, because worshiping God, glorifying God, is work. So in other words, your whole life of work is your life of worship. Your life of worship is your life of work. So, do you work when you get to heaven? Yes. Because worship is considered to be the ultimate work. What a wonderful way to take all the joy and celebration out of worship. And probably that's why so many of our worship services are so dull, because we've understood our liturgy to have to be something that deals with work.
Well, not just dull, but obligatory.
Or obligatory. But the notion here that when worship is understood as work, and work is obligation, and that means prevent idleness, sloth, and sin, it means that there's no notion here, again, of worship as celebration, or worship as Eucharist, as the giving thanks. But, you know, worship not as something that I have to do. Why do I worship? Not that I have to, but it's a way of praising God. But here again, worship is something you have to do.
Well, in my notion about this, again, I don't know where it comes from, but the verse that's do everything heartily as unto the Lord, something along that line,
yeah,
is one of the verses in the New Testament. That, from my understanding, is part of where the worship of work comes from, that there is an opportunity to be glorifying God in our work. And I don't think that we would disagree that that would not be the message of the gospel or the one that we would want to advocate. Or maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm putting words in our mouth here. But it seems to me that that is a justifiable and a valuable teaching from the gospel that doesn't have a great bit. I can't see a negative implication of experiencing worship of the Lord in the work that we do and doing it, therefore, in a more service and a more giving or a more God-glorifying and neighbor-glorifying way, all as part of worship. I'm wondering where the worship equal work comes from, because I'm not aware of that in Scripture anywhere, when I've not experienced that in this Protestant work ethic. I've seen the work equals worship, but where did the other side of the converse come from?
The worship equals work. The worship equals work. Well, if you look at this from the Puritans' point of view, you know, to use them as the example, remember Sundays, in terms of worship, that was the whole day that one would be there worshiping. One would have, you know, at least the 3-hour sermon, and so on and so forth, and one must be there, alert, attentive, sitting upright, rigid. Remember, you would have the elder or deacon in the congregation that had the long wooden thing with the wooden knob on the end, the little thumper, so that if in case anybody was nodding or drowsing off, thump up, right? Keep them awake. Keep them awake, right? Because any kind of lapse like that is what gives room for the devil to enter into your thoughts during worship. So there was somebody always going around conking folks on the head, lest the devil get in. Worship's work. Keep them.
Oh,
in terms of worship?
No, I mean, was the Sabbath completely? Do they have any free time on the Sabbath?
Well, no. Free time is the Sabbath day was the day when you would rest from your other kinds of work. To engage in the work of worship, and basically in the morning was the whole long worship service. The afternoon was devoted to reading of the scriptures and prayer. So that after the sermon, after the worship service, when you would go home with your family, you were supposed to talk about the sermon and so on and so forth, and read the scriptures, right? Within the family, the father would sit around and read the scriptures to the whole family. And that's what you would do all afternoon. That was the way one would spend the Sabbath. Certainly no idleness, certainly no free time. Certainly no notion, if you were truly to glorify God, none of this, you know, little nap after dinner on Sunday. Nope.
Well, this is the ethic that allowed them to feel like they were right when they went out and civilized the quote-unquote savages and run roughshod over other cultures, because those people didn't have the same ethic. Mm-hmm. The American Indian didn't produce the way they did, and they felt like they were justified in changing all that. And is that right?
Yes.
It justified that,
and they could, you know, they would say, we can look in the scriptures for that. The other thing here is now, work is no longer a means in this utilitarian system, but it is an end. It's the way you show that you love God. Remember again, for example, as we looked at Luther. Luther understands one's work, one's vocations, as the means through which you show love for the neighbor. Now, work, since it's an obligation to glorify God, work becomes the end. Right? If you really love God, that means you work. So those who work harder, right? Again, you can see what kind of vicious circles you get into. The harder you work, the more you love God. Because the harder you work as well, that rational, the more profit, the more prosperity, the more God blesses you. And therefore, how do you show that blessing, that thankfulness to God? You keep working harder.
So work, work, work means I love God, I love God, I love God.
I hate to pick on one group, but this, I just keep thinking of the Mormon church and how they operate. They work very much on this ethic and how you work your way to heaven and work your way to grace. And
sure.
They keep track of how many hours you put into.
Yeah, they keep track of it, but what I would say that it's not simply the Mormons, but I think it's these 5 points are still very pervasive within the Western European and our North American ethics and the way we view things. Dave?
Does it also influence how we do leisure, that it has to be busy with all kinds of recreational equipment and training and practicing and
golf lessons.
Lessons and...
Yeah. Right. In other words, even leisure activity has to be fruitful activity. You know, you're supposed to be doing something. Learn to play tennis. Learn to play golf. Learn something else. Do some kind of hobby.
But that's interesting. The Outer Hebrides in the Free Church there, it's a strange thing because it must have come out of Calvinism. And yet, on Sunday, they aren't even allowed to go for a walk. Or that was the old, I don't know, I guess it's changing now. They weren't allowed to pick up a child's toy and put it up. So there was no leisure in their Sunday, but it was seemed a forced rest. I wonder if some of that came from the fact that the forced rest was a must because they were working themselves to death otherwise. Is that a possibility? That because their life was so hard.
To work at resting.
Yeah, well, I mean, if there is going to be any kind of rest, it means one rests from the physical exertion in order to, if you will, the worship here is then that whole notion of you glorify God, and so to have your mind totally, fully devoted to glorifying God, you don't pick up a child's toy, you don't walk or whatever, but you just sit there and, you know, you read your Bible, you pray, and so on and so forth, and nothing else. That's a very tight legalistic system. In terms of capitalism, now to go back to this, you see it also works out wonderfully for accumulating capital, because this notion here is what? You're supposed to work, 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 and you can imagine with all this industriousness, right, you're accumulating all sorts of profit. But the other ironic thing about all of this profit that you accumulate is what? Boy, you better not spend it on yourself or leisure time, right? So if you will, you have all this money, but the only thing you can continue to do with this money is to invest it to make more money. Because as soon as you would say, oh, well, I've got enough, you know, eat, drink, and be merry now. Whew, no way, right? Because then that just shows idleness, loss, sin, backsliding, and now you're part of the devil. Right, so you're supposed to make all this money, but don't have any fun with it. So you get this notion of frugality. And you can see when Scotland goes Presbyterian, right? Now this is where you get all these jokes about the thrifty Scotsman.
They're also very cynical of the clergy.
They're also very cynical of the clergy, yes. But you see, there's, again, an indication of how this ethic works through. So that what you have within here, built into this whole system, is a notion of asceticism. Right? That you're supposed to work. There is this rational calculation for getting profit, for getting capital. And because that's a sign, if you will, that you're going to heaven. But at the same time, there must be this asceticism. You never use it on yourself, but just use it to accumulate more and more to keep the system going. And as well with this asceticism,
Right? It's also an asceticism from creation. Because, again, to simply think that one would sit around and enjoy creation is opening oneself up to idleness, sloth, and sin. One does not look at a tree to think about the beauty of the tree. One looks at that tree to say, okay, now how many board feet am I going to get out of this one? Right? I mean, you see, all creation then becomes utilitarian as another way of calculating how am I going to work. All right? The text. And again, they did a good job, in my estimation, of misinterpreting this text. But the text that they used to support most of this is Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30.
You're talking about the Puritans now?
Yes, the Puritans, Calvinism. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. This is the parable of the talents. I'll just read through it for the sake of the tape here, I guess. Read through it quickly. This is the judgment. Matthew 25 is the judgment scene, and we have three parables in Matthew 25. First, the five wise and the five foolish bridesmaids, then the parable of the talents, and then the parable of the last judgment, dividing the sheep from the goat. And, you know, if you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And some didn't know that, and some did. All right, here's the talents. For it will be as when a man going on a journey called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. He who had received the five talents came forward, bringing five talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I have made five talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the two talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered me. Da-da-da-da-da-da. We know what happens there. He also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not winnow. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. His master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant! You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have not winnowed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. Right? There you have it. You got your talents. You better use it. You better make more out of it. Because when Jesus comes and you don't show profit, hot time for you. Right? Now, I mean, that was the text. And I think you can see quite easily how that text supports this whole way of thinking. But the question is that a proper interpretation of the parable? Right. I don't think so. I mean, I think what the parable is trying to look at is the master-servant relationship. What is the relationship between ourselves and God, and the relationship that it tries to point to is not being a success, but it is a relationship of faithfulness. I mean, if you will, the master's response to the servant who made 5 talents and 2, those responses are the same. Okay. The master did not say to the servant, here, you gave me 2 talents, here's 2 more talents. The master didn't say, well, you lazy, good-for-nothing slob, this guy made 5 talents, why didn't you? Just said, well, good. You were faithful with what I gave you. The faithfulness. The reason the third servant is considered wicked is because not that he didn't make profit or whatever. The problem was that he hid the talents. A sign of unfaithfulness. A sign of not trusting, of not loving, of not serving. The interest here is not in terms of capital gain, but it's an understanding of faithfulness and how faithfulness, again, involves risk. That as disciples of Christ, to be prudent disciples is also to be disciples that risk, that do not run away and hide.
Wouldn't fruitfulness also be a clear derivative from this? I know we don't want to overplay that because it can be misused, as you described, but I think to avoid the increase and the fact that Jesus clearly calls us to be fruitful and wants his disciples to be productive in that sense.
Okay, but there again the question is, what do you mean by fruitfulness? I think to say, yes, Jesus wants us to be fruitful, and that's precisely why the next parable is saying, and what is fruitfulness? Well, did you go and give clothing to those that were naked? Did you feed the hungry? Did you give a drink of water to someone who was thirsty? The fruitfulness, again, is in terms of love of neighbor, not in terms of this kind of accumulation of things.